Seated and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, the account of the great catch of fish is found in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Lake of Gennesaret is the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, all the same lake. It just had these different names. So it's a lake, it's a sea. Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out or launch out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Because amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So I'm calling this sermon, "Jesus, the Master Fisherman." Now though the title of this exposition is "Jesus, the Master Fisherman," you must understand that Jesus was not a master fisherman. He was not a Peter. He was not an Andrew. He was not a James. Or John, the four disciples who were professional fishermen. Jesus was familiar with their profession. He had probably observed how fishermen toil to bring in their catches, and I'm sure he watched that with great wonder. He probably had been on many boats in his own profession as a carpenter in Nazareth. You might call him a master carpenter, but you cannot call him a master fisherman. Jesus undoubtedly knew the difference between the nets, the different nets that they use, which I'm going to describe in a few moments, the dragnet, the cast net, the trammel net. And he undoubtedly knew all about it, but he was not a master fisherman. So let's talk first about the nets. This is just some of the subject matter of the passage, which you wouldn't normally need to go into, but I am going into it today because I think it will help us to appreciate the world which we are studying here this morning, and particularly this incident. There were three kinds of nets that professional fishermen used. The first is the dragnet. And I'm quoting here from a historical source, and I'm not going to keep saying quote, end quote, but on paper you would be able to make the difference. The dragnet is the oldest type of net. It is made up of a long wall of net, about a football field in length, and about 10 feet wide. The net has floats on the top and sinkers on the bottom. The dragnet is spread out about 100 yards offshore and parallel to it. The net is then dragged ashore by ropes on either end, surrounding and capturing the fish as it is pulled ashore. After the catch, the net must be dried and mended. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 48, Jesus specifically refers to the dragnet in his parable about the kingdom of heaven. Remember where he said, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew up the net on the beach and sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away." So after the catch, the fisherman must remove the bad fish, that is, those without scales, that cannot be eaten from those that otherwise can be offered for sale. These were professional fishermen. This was their livelihood. So that is the dragnet, and that is the passage where the dragnet is found. Then you have what is called the cast net. The cast net is a circular net, something like a parachute, with weights around the outer edge to make the net sink into the water. This net is used by a single fisherman who arranges the net on his arm and then casts the net into the water with his opposing arm. The net spreads out like a parachute and falls into the water. The weights attached to the outer edges of the net pull it to the bottom, trapping the fish. There are two ways fish can be retrieved from the cast net. First, the fisherman may wade around the perimeter of the net, removing the fish one by one. Or, second, he may wade around the net, gathering the sinkers, and then pulling the net with the fish to the shore or hoisting the net into the boat. Although cast nets are no longer used commercially on the Sea of Kinneret today, they are often used in a demonstration for tourists enjoying a boat ride across the lake, that is today. The cast net is mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, and I'll just read verse 16. He was going down along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. This is the cast net. The third kind of net is called the trammel net, the trammel net. The trammel net is the only kind that was used in ancient times and continues to be used today by commercial fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. The trammel net is a compound net consisting of three layers of nets connected together. And hence, that's why you have the word nets, because they were a connection of nets. There are two exterior walls that have large mesh. The middle layer is a net made of much smaller mesh, about an inch or an inch and a half square. Fishing with a trammel net in ancient times was always done during the night when the fish could not see threads on the net. This source said that modern trammel nets are made of nylon so they can fish during the day, but you couldn't fish during the day with a trammel net in antiquity. Weights on the trammel net pull it down into the water while floats keep the top side of the wall near the surface. After setting the net, fishermen enter the water near the shore, making noise and splashing with their oars. The fleeing fish attempt to swim away but become trapped in the small mesh of the trammel. The trammel net is probably the type referred to in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and Matthew 4, verses 21 through 22, where the gospel writers report that James and John were mending their nets. The plural nets suggests that they were working on the three-layered trammel net. The trammel net also appears to be the one referred to in Luke's account of the great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and John's account of the miraculous catch during Jesus' third resurrection appearance in John 21, verses 3 through 11. Now, the ministry of Jesus on and around the Lake of Galilee makes the life of Jesus and his work in Galilee a presentation that is unsurpassed by any public figure. In other words, there's a certain color to the life and ministry of Jesus because of his ministry around and on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee became a theater in which Jesus preached and a school in which he taught his disciples. The Sea of Galilee, where the lake drew people to see Jesus, who crisscrossed back and forth, bringing his ministry with him. He's on one side, now he's on the other side, and he's going back and forth. And people are watching this from the shore. One writer pointed out that there are no less than 45 references to boats and fishing in the Gospels in connection with Jesus' activities. The lake is vast in size. It is 13 miles from north to south and 8 miles from east to west at the largest point, making it approximately 64 square miles of lake. There were 15 coastal cities, and at least 12 of those harbors have been unearthed in archaeological studies today. Capernaum and Bethsaida on the north side of the lake, which we've been talking about already. Capernaum was Jesus' home base, and some of the disciples were from Bethsaida, not far away. Capernaum and Bethsaida on the north side being prominent in the ministry of Jesus. We mentioned already that some of the cities like Tiberias on the western side, more to the south, that was Herod's city. So he didn't have much ministry in Herod's city. And you can understand why. He tried to stay away from Herod as much as possible. And eventually Herod would catch up with him in God's time. So Capernaum and Bethsaida, these were the places where he had ministry on the east side of the lake. You remember with the Gergesenes or the Gerasenes, where he drove those pigs over the cliff. And that was the most notable ministry that he had there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He did fish with the disciples, as we see him here at this time when he taught the crowds from the boat. He gave directions as a master fisherman, which he was not. Rather, he is the divine Lord who rules over the sea. As Psalm 89 and verse 9, I just take a little part of the verse, which is legitimate to do. It says, you rule the sea. You, God, rules the sea. And when Jesus came and had his ministry on the Sea of Galilee, that's what he was doing. He was ruling the sea. On the lake, he showed his glory, as he did here in the boat with Peter and the disciples. And Luke presents this scene vividly. He was preaching to a large crowd on the shore. And as on other occasions, when he was preaching to the crowd on the shore, he just naturally got into the boat so he could separate himself from a little distance. That way he could be heard by more people. Just the obvious thing to do. And so the boat became a puppet, a floating puppet. And in this case, there were two boats there. These would be used to haul the great amounts of fish. I want to pause for a minute and talk about these boats. So there were two boats there. And the reason why there were two is that you can haul in more fish with two, and you can probably maneuver the nets on one side and the other. But let me talk about a wonderful discovery that was made in 1986, and that was found in the Biblical Archaeology Review. I actually had a copy of this, and it's somewhere in this building, but I am not sure where. I remember reading about the Galilee boat, and I was looking for it a little bit yesterday, but I had to stop looking. Anyway, if you happen to see that, that's a treasure I would like to find. I've lost it. But here we find about these boats, and I quote, "The major archaeological discovery of recent years pertaining to sailing and fishing in Palestine is the Kinneret boat. In January 1986, when the waters of the Sea of Galilee were at their lowest after a severe drought, two members of a kibbutz there noticed a spot shaped like a boat. It was, in fact, an ancient boat buried in mud. The Department of Antiquities of Israel undertook and found a boat 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. They found also a cooking pot dated in the Gospel period. They found an oil lamp. They found a few coins. One was minted as a Herod Phillips coin dating from 29 to 30 AD. This was a remarkable find. A conservation process lasting 9 years, where the water of the wood was replaced with synthetic wax, continued on until the boat was finished and now is on display somewhere in Israel. This boat was surely typical of those used by first century fishers and by Josephus in his account of his activities during that time with his troops." Now, why did I tell you that? Well, the point of including this archaeological subject matter in a sermon like this is just to help you picture the situation by envisioning the size of these two boats, 27 feet long by 7 feet wide. You could fit approximately 15 people in one of these boats, although I doubt there ever were 15 fishermen in one of these boats. The space would be used to haul in the great catches of fish. So as we go back to the account here in Luke chapter 5, we find that there were these two boats there that day when Jesus was preaching to the crowd. And so he got into one of the boats, the one that was Peter's. And Peter had his partners who were mentioned here. So he gets into one of the boats as they are washing these trammel nets. He gets into the boat belonging to Peter and asks Peter to push out so that he could preach from the boat. Luke chapter 5 and verse 3, this is what Peter did. It looks like James and John joined them, according to verse 10, who were partners with Simon. So you have Peter, Jesus, James, and John, who first go out into the boat. And at that time, Jesus, who had been preaching, concluded his sermon and said to Peter after the conclusion of the sermon, now launch out or make a turn, whatever, and launch out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Verse 4. And Peter answered, Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And then the account is beautiful. It says, goes on to say that when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, it looks like they had also gone out there, in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. It's a very compressed story, isn't it? But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. O Lord. And that's a different word that is used in the word master in verse 5. Now he is the Lord. For amazement had seized them, verse 9, and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And also there were James, and, as was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So what is happening here? What is happening here? And what is the Holy Spirit wanting to teach us today from this incident? Well, I suggest that the incident speaks to us about the fisherman's toil, the fisherman's Lord, and the fisherman's promotion. Consider, first of all, the fisherman's toil. It's found in these words of verse 5. It's almost like an anguish cry. It could almost be a statement of frustration. But Lord, we have worked hard all night long and caught nothing. I don't think it was that. I don't think it was frustration. It's just a fact. Lord, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. And you can understand, having this little understanding of the nets and the size and how hard it is to maneuver these nets and all, and the size of the lake, how they could do that the night before, work hard. And on this vast lake, and in light of this statement of Peter, we can glean that two things are very apparent. The first one is that professional fishermen know the behavior of the fish they are looking for, and that's why they are successful. They are good fishermen. Peter, James, and John, they were successful fishermen. Not all nights were like the one that we're reading about. A good fisherman knows how to catch them. And he knows how to use the nets. And he also is skilled at making the right moves. Putting the nets in the right places. He also knows something about the behavior of the fish based on his experience and the patterns of the fish at sea. But on the prior evening of this meeting with Jesus, they were not successful. They worked hard all night and they caught nothing. It is hard work to unfold and cast those nets just right. These trammel nets are about 100 feet long and can be attached together in a series so you could have 300 yards of net that you're dealing with and casting into the sea. Consider the hard work of laying the nets in the water at night, waiting for the fish to appear, giving up. Well, they're obviously not here. Pulling them in, moving on to another place, and doing this all night and catching nothing. In John 21, we read of a similar fruitless fishing expedition. And I'll just read John 21 and verse 3. It says, they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. The reader can feel the anguish in Peter's voice. Lord, Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. This is the fisherman's toil. Fishing for a living. To feed your family. To run a business. To feed the population. Undoubtedly, the fish that they caught in the Sea of Galilee went down to Jerusalem to feed the population down there. And was bought by Roman caravans passing through on the major roads where Nazareth and Capernaum intersected. This is toilsome life, toilsome labor. The lilies do not toil, nor do they spin, Matthew 6:28, but fishermen do toil all night, and sometimes they catch nothing. They plod along in their profession, they pray, they use their skill, they wait, and they become weary, and sometimes they walk away from an empty boat for another day. And that's what life is like in some respects, isn't it? Psalm 90 and verse 10, as for the days of your life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Maybe right now you're feeling that way in your job, the pressures, the unrelenting pressures of your job, and all the phone calls and all the struggles you have, work, financial things, and all the rest, and difficulty of raising children, the issues that just never go away, and new ones keep coming, and you say, I am tired. Psalm 104, verse 23, man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. It is true, as the proverb says in Proverbs 14:23, that in all labor there is profit. We wouldn't deny that. In all labor there is profit, and there is joy in working with your hands, and there is joy in pursuing your career and working in your business and establishing your home and raising your children. There is a lot of joy in that, and there is a lot of satisfaction in our work. Work was meant to be satisfying, but it's still toilsome, it's hard, it's wearying, and it makes the years go by faster and faster. And it puts a perspective on all of life. We don't just sit around and relax under palm trees and eating grapes and fruits all our lives, and then the time would go real slow, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. In fact, it goes quite quickly because of the toil of life. The fisherman's toil is no different from your toil, the toil that you go through in your life, the toil of the young person, the toil of the student, the toil of the father, the toil of the mother. The toil of raising a family, the toil of running a business, the toil of just living life. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride. In other words, the glorious thing about it is what? It's labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And a passage like that is not meant to put a damper on all the joys of life. It's not to look at life cynically or sarcastically. It's just a piece of reality. The Bible says a lot of other things about life, and I've already mentioned those. It's just that there in Psalm 90 and verse 10, or Psalm 104 verse 23, or in other passages which talk about life and toil, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the vanity of life, these verses are just a reminder to us that in all that the good things and the joys that we have in life, life is hard and toilsome, and it little by little, it wears us down. And that's what Peter's saying. It's like wrapped up in Peter's cry in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Here is the Lord in the boat. He's not really a fisherman. Like, he's not a fisherman. And he tells them to go and cast their nets on the other side, in the deep waters. And that's astonishing. I mean, here is Peter the fisherman, a man who knows the lake inside out, who toiled the whole night before to no avail, in the daytime when fish are not likely to come near, and they would see those nets. And Jesus saying to them, not okay, let's go out tonight on the second night, and I'll show you, we'll have a better night tonight than you had last night. No, it's right now in the daytime when fish are not likely to enter into those nets. And Peter just says, I will do as you say and let down the nets. That's astonishing too. The command to go there and let down your nets in the daytime. And Peter's saying, okay, we'll do it. And this leads to our second observation, that in a moment, that Jesus is the fisherman's Lord. But before we go to that second point, I just want to say that that's how a person becomes saved. You say, what? How? Well, verse 5. This is how a person is saved. When they just do what Jesus says, even though they're tired and weary, and they think it's not going to work, nevertheless, they do what Jesus says, period. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. And this is not a bunch of amateurs saying this. This is Peter, the master fisherman. All night and we caught nothing. As far as today is concerned, Peter's saying, we know these fish so well that if we go out there, we're going to have just the continuation of what we had the night before, or worse. And Jesus says, do it. And Peter says, we'll do it. Because Jesus is the Lord. And that's how a person gets saved. When he comes face to face with the Lord of glory, who speaks, and the person is finally ready to obey what Jesus is telling them to do in the gospel, the person puts down his arguments and all of his reasonings and just says, I will do it, even though I've been working hard all night. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You work hard all night. All you who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, of course, when Peter obeyed Jesus and let down the nets, he didn't have rest. He had to work harder. But the point is, he was fulfilled because he obeyed Jesus. And he saw in that moment, through that incident, that Jesus was the fisherman's Lord. And that's our second point. We talked about the fisherman's toil. Now we talk about the fisherman's Lord. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This term Lord, kurios, is an expression of deity. Peter, in the most amazing way here, in this moment, sees that Jesus is God. When it says in verses 6 and 7 that they enclosed a great catch of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that the boats began to sink. That, in that context, Peter said, Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. So notice there are four things as we look at this miracle. Notice there are four things that indicate the miraculous or the marvelous happening here. One, their nets began to break, verse 6. Two, they desperately needed help, verse 7. Three, they filled both of the boats, verse 7. And four, the boats began to sink. These four descriptions are pointing to the miraculous catch. It was a miraculous catch. These four observations reveal the miracle, as does Peter's response. Peter would not have responded in the way he did if this had not been a miracle. And so we can be content. I certainly am content with just saying, well, this was a miracle, without trying to figure out what kind of miracle this was. And even though I'm still going to talk about what kind of miracle it may have been, we should be content with just the fact that it was a miracle. Now, Godet says it was a miracle of knowledge. And I'm inclined to think that way as well. It was a miracle of knowledge. That is the most likely explanation of this miracle. It does seem a little bit different, although I wouldn't totally rule it out, from the nature miracle when Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000 and then the 4,000. Remember that one? We had five loaves and two fish. And so he kept multiplying the loaves and he kept multiplying the fish. So he can do that. We know he can do that. He could create a school of fish. I believe that. But here, it could also be a miracle of knowledge. There's no watering down of the miracle to say it was a miracle of knowledge. Try not to overreact. Sometimes people might overreact. We don't try to explain Jesus' miracles away. We don't say, well, when he walked on the water, well, there was a hidden reef there, or anything like that. He really walked on the water. And so to call it a miracle of knowledge is not watering down the miraculous element or detracting in any way. And it fits with Peter's response. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It fits because this miracle of knowledge would indicate that Jesus knew exactly where the fish were in the Sea of Galilee, and that he directed them to a certain place, or when they got to a certain place, knowing that the fish were there, he said, put down your nets. And that fits with what Peter's response was. If Jesus can see into the depths of the sea, then surely he can see into the depths of my heart. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. The point is, you know my heart. You see what is in my heart. And because Jesus is holy and sinless, which is demonstrated by this miracle, Peter responds wanting to avoid his continued presence with Jesus. This understanding, which is consistent with Peter's response in verse 8, underscores what we read many times in the Gospels, that Jesus knows what is in the hearts of people. For example, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" But it said, knowing their thoughts. Matthew 12, verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand." Luke chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Luke chapter 6 and verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward," and he rose and came forward. Luke chapter 9 and verse 47, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. John 2 and verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. John 6, 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. John 1 and verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And so with Peter, it was not just awe and amazement at what Jesus can do on this earth, that is, affect this great catch of fish, which they could not do the night before, and which you wouldn't expect to do in the daytime. It's not just that. But it was a quick and conscious connection from lordship to guilt and condemnation. I am a sinful man. He doesn't say, "You are a great fisherman." He says, "I am a sinful man." But the "I am a sinful man" is derived from his observation of something in Jesus, which is his miraculous power. And the miraculous power of Jesus extends in many directions, even to his knowledge, of where the fish are at the bottom of the sea. And for us, if Peter did not feel that he could stand in the presence in this familiar place of the boat, I mean, where else would Peter and his friends be more at home than in a boat? And if Peter did not feel that he could stand in the presence in this familiar place of a boat on the Sea of Galilee, then how would sinners stand in the presence of God on the day of judgment, this unfamiliar place for which they have come, to which they have come unprepared? Psalm 1, sinners will not stand in the judgment. It doesn't mean they won't be there. It means they won't stand. It means they will be awestruck. They will fall down. They will be awestruck. They will say, "Why am I here? What is this?" They will sense the severity and the finality of that assembly, and they will be like the chaff which the wind drives away. And yet Peter had this experience in the boat, because he was with his Lord. And is this the point where Peter was converted? Well, it could have been. It's hard to know exactly with the disciples at what point, you know, they were converted. I don't think it was, because Peter recognized that Jesus was the Messiah in John chapter 1, and I'll talk about that now in a moment. So we come now to the fisherman's promotion. Verse 10. The fisherman's promotion. From now on, you will be catching men. So this was an important announcement to Peter, as well as an excellent illustration. And those are the two points I'd like to close with. Verse 10. This is an important announcement and an excellent illustration. An important announcement and an excellent illustration. The fisherman's promotion. First of all, consider that in this fisherman's promotion, there is an important announcement. From now on, there it is. From now on, there's the announcement. From now on, means a change in employment. From this point on, they left their fishing and they followed Jesus. Verse 11. There were stages, you remember, in the calling of the disciples. John 1 tells us about the first time Peter met Jesus, as others did. Remember that? And there was a sense of excitement and, you know, eureka. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. So it would seem to me that maybe that was their conversion. But of course, they could have been converted even before Jesus came, because they were Old Testament believers who trusted in the scripture. And Old Testament saints were saved by virtue of the promise. So that's not really the issue then. But there were stages in the calling of the disciples. John 1 tells us about the first time that Peter met Jesus. And after that meeting, Peter went back to fishing. And that is where we find him here. But after this, he would not go back to fishing. It says when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Later on in this chapter, Jesus calls them officially, or he calls Levi. And then later on, He formally chooses the 12 of them in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. So here are the four stages of discipleship. Stage number one, confession of Jesus as the Messiah, John 1:19 and following. Confession of Jesus as the Messiah. Second stage, seeing the glory of Jesus. That's the stage here, Luke chapter 5. Third stage, leaving and following Jesus, forsaking all. They left their fishing business. Matthew left his tax collecting business. That was the third stage. And the fourth stage was the formal commission in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, when the 12 were identified as like a college of disciples, and they were also called apostles. You're a disciple, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I'm not an apostle, and you're not an apostle, and there are no apostles today. So that's the fourth stage. So the stages again are confessing Jesus as the Messiah, John 1, seeing the glory of Jesus, John Luke chapter 5, and they would see his glory also later on as part of their training. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Leaving and following, verse 11 of chapter 5, and the formal commission in Luke chapter 6. So this is the important announcement. And then finally you have the excellent illustration. This is found in the words fishing for men, or fishers of men. This is an excellent illustration. What better illustration could they have? Because they understand fishing. Obviously, that's their life, and that's their livelihood, and now they're going to be fishers still, but fishers of men. Now their fishing will be evangelistic. That's the point when he says you will be fishers of men, meaning that you will be catching men, meaning that their fishing will be evangelistic. Evangelistic fishing. Fishing for men. And in one sense, the words illustrate a continuity, don't they? You're a fisherman. You're going to remain fishermen. But now you're going to fish not for fish, but you're going to fish for men. There's a continuity between their former occupation and the new calling in the gospel. On the other hand, the illustration emphasizes a completely different kind of fish. The Bible compares men to fish. It also compares people to sheep. That's quite a difference, isn't it? To be compared to a sheep and also to be compared to a fish. So the sheep have characteristics that illustrate the sinful nature of man. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. So in that sense, there's a personal connection in the illustration between people and fish. We are like sheep. We go astray. We are dumb. We go astray. And all the things that we learn about sheep. But there is no corresponding picture of the nature of man and fish. There is nothing about fish by nature that corresponds to something in the nature of man. The only connection is that fishing requires identifying where the fish are. And it also requires a strategy for catching the fish. That's the point of contact. With the sheep, it's something about us and our nature. With the fish, it has to do with evangelism. It has to do with understanding where the fish are, understanding their behavior, especially together. It's like saying, well, the behavior of peoples, groups, places, like cities, because in the book of Acts, Paul concentrated his evangelistic work in cities. That was a strategy with the Apostle Paul. It makes sense that you concentrate on cities. You bring the gospel to the cities where all the people are, where all the fish are. And then the work done in the cities and the establishing of churches in cities will reach out into the rural places. And that's a strategy that Christians have used even and continue to use to this day. And so this is without a doubt indicative or indicating the human element in evangelism and does away with the notion that if God is going to save people, he will do it himself in his time. We talked about that a little bit recently, about like hyper-Calvinism, which says that, well, God has his elect and he's going to save them. To people who think this way, this seems very logical, doesn't it? Sometimes logic, most of the time, let me say, logic is critically important. But sometimes logic can get you into trouble. Especially when it comes to things like this, with certain doctrines. Because if you say, well, God has chosen whom he's going to save, and therefore he'll save them, you would be greatly in error. And this illustration is important for just destroying that way of thinking. Because there is a human element in evangelism. And it does away with this idea that if God is going to save people, he will do it himself in his time. He's not going to do it himself. He establishes fishermen, Christian fishermen. And men are like fish in this respect, that they must be caught. And they will be caught at the right time and in the right place. And so I trust that this exposition of Luke chapter 5 has encouraged you today to find in Jesus the rest from your weary labors in life, and that he will be the Lord of your life, that Peter's statement, Lord, we have fished all night long. We're tired, but we will do as you say. How many things in our Christian lives go by the wayside because we say we are tired? So we have to be careful of that. May the Lord help us. And if you are not a Christian yet, can't you see that God, when he sent his son into the world, did amazing things like this? Well, you have these beautiful stories. This is just one of many, many in the Gospels of things that Jesus did. What a colorful life he lived. What a magnificent person. What a great work he did. And he just doing different things to get inside the heart of man so that he can ultimately lead you to trust in him. And I hope and I pray that you're not the kind of person who just keeps resisting him. Saying, yeah, I've heard this before. I've heard these Bible stories to you. It's just a Bible story of Jesus on the lake. Well, it is a story. It is in the Bible. But it's meant to break your heart down so that you will be like Peter. And you will say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will do as you say. Lord, help everyone who hears these words to do as Peter did. And despite whatever feelings they have, weariness or whatever agenda they may be plotting at the moment, that they will just put it all aside and say, Lord, we will do as you say. And Lord, what you ask us to do is wonderful. You call us to obey the gospel and to come to you in faith. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Lord, we say, what thinking person would have any problem with that? So, Lord, please save those who are lost and help us, Lord, to reach out to those who are lost. In Jesus' name, amen.